Heavenly Father, again, thank you that we can spend this time together. Thank you for the sunshine and the warm day and for these brothers and sisters. And Father, we just ask again for your help in this meeting. Father, that you would be able to find fertile ground, Lord, and that you would be able to grow here freely. Father, change us and help us to change the world. Amen. I also would like to say thank you to whoever made it possible for Roy to be here in Jerusalem. It's so good to be able to hear sermons other than your own. It's refreshing. There's something I've noticed about the world and about a lot of churches these days. Is you'll have a man or a woman who comes up with this brilliant idea, a new discovery in their life, and it's life-changing for them. And they sit down and they write it all out, and pretty soon they're writing out textbooks, and then they write a curriculum, and then pretty soon they're traveling across the country giving seminars, and then everybody is going to their seminars. And it's amazing. And then pretty soon, the momentum wears off, and you don't really hear about that program or that curriculum anymore. And pretty soon, somebody else comes along, and they have this brand new, brilliant idea. It's a life-changing idea. It will turn the church upside down, or in the secular sense, make you a better person. And then they do the same thing, more booklets and seminars and programs. Many times, you can find truth in what those people teach. But a lot of times those people, they take their idea, you know, maybe they had this epiphany one night while they were laying in bed trying to sleep. It changed their life, and they try to apply it to all kinds of stuff in life. And sometimes I think they start applying their new theory to things that they shouldn't be applying it to. So you have to be careful, because all of a sudden those teachings start getting distorted and just out of proportion. Now, I've read one or two books about old preachers like Finney and Moody and Wesley and Whitfield. And what I've noticed about those old preachers is that they would just go to a town and they would stand up and they'd preach a sermon. And that sermon somehow changed people's lives. The sermon made the drunk man sober. It made the immoral man moral. It made the thief honest. And what's interesting is these preachers didn't follow up with a three-day seminar and little paperback booklets divided into chapters with little questions to think about at the end of each chapter. There wasn't any seminars. There wasn't any programs like that. And I've thought about that. Why? Why is it that in the modern church today we need like a bushel full of all of these programs? And way back then, all you needed was a good preacher, a good sermon. What's going on? As you look into the Bible in the New Testament, yeah, there's some detailed directions about some strange things. But for the most part, the basics in the New Testament are really simple. Repent and believe. And wrapped up in those two words, everything that can change your life is included in that. The New Testament doesn't have all these interesting seminars and curriculums to go through to change your life. It seems like the modern church, you know, some examples of programs that I've seen in my lifetime is TOPS, T-O-P-S. It stands for Take Off Pounds Sensibly. And the church is hosting these get-togethers to help you lose weight. And I'm not saying that's a problem. I'm just saying it's not really in the New Testament, or it's not really in those old preachers, those old-time preachers. Now, was that because there were people that didn't need to lose weight back then? Or was it because they were finding a power in the gospel itself that was helping to change their life in that area? Also, you find 12-step programs that are unfortunately mirroring Alcoholics Anonymous. And Alcoholics Anonymous, when they first started Their public announcement was, we are trying to get as much religion out of Alcoholics Anonymous in order to make it the most palatable to the most people. That was their purpose in life. I'm not even sure where I read that, but that's paraphrased. So then the church goes to that Alcoholics Anonymous program and moves it back into the church, only instead we use it for things like addiction to pornography. Who knows? They might even use it for smoking or something. But that the church has taken that 12-step program, put it back in church, and now we're using that to set Christians free from their sin. Again, you don't see Whitfield doing that. Promise keepers, also, some man had a vision of where the weakness was in the male gender in America, and he felt like he had a formula for reviving men. The purpose-driven life for how to revive a church, how to make a church grow. And then a lot of the big mega churches, you know, when it's Sunday school hour, you divide up into all your classes, and you can go to all kinds of different things, like single parenting. You can go to a class for single parenting, or maybe they have a class for how to be a good father. On and on and on and on. It looks to me like the simple gospel, like the gospel message in the Bible is no longer potent. It's not powerful anymore. It's not life-changing anymore. Somehow Jesus Christ has become worn out and powerless, old and decrepit. And it's like now the church has to come along and kind of prop up the gospel with all of these other little curriculums and programs. I don't think Jesus Christ has gotten less powerful recently. I don't think the gospel message has gotten less powerful. I don't think it's less able to change every area of your life down to the details. It's not a problem with Christ. It's a problem with us. And I don't even know why the modern church is like this. Lukewarm. Maybe it's because so few of those Christians are actually reading the Bible. They're not actually absorbing the Bible. They're not actually living by the Bible. Maybe it's because so few of those Christians are actually born again. And so they're not really sure what the new birth is. They're not really sure what it means to have Jesus Christ set them free from sin, and so then they have a horrible time teaching somebody else how to be set free from sin. Maybe that's why. Anyway, anytime I hear any of these newly discovered truths, I like to just, you know, listen and think about it. But ultimately what I do is I say, is this a truth that exists in the Bible? How does it exist in the Bible? How does the Bible present it? And then I'd like to say, all right, if it's in the Bible, let's use the Bible to teach that truth. Let's keep it in its proper setting. It's gonna be much more accurate. That truth will stay much more accurate, and the truth will be much more powerful when you keep it in the context of Scripture. One of the subjects that I've heard about recently, twice, is the teaching that we human beings say things in our mind. Like all day long, every day, we say things, right? And there's a teaching out there that says we actually tell ourselves lies. Like you trip and you give yourself the self-talk. I'm such a klutz. And then you stumble into something again later in the day. I'm such a klutz. And all day long, you're repeating these things to yourself. Anytime you make a mistake, you're saying, I'm so dumb. Oh, I'm such a dummy. Or I'm so worthless. Or I'm so ugly. Or I'm so stupid. And the teaching is that you need to recognize those lies in your life and get rid of them and start inserting the truth into your life. And I'm all for that. But again, I would like to dissect this specific teaching and actually look at what the Bible teaches on the subject and how the Bible deals with it. I want to take this teaching that's flying around in 12-step programs and in seminars and see, does that exist in the Bible? Does the Bible teach that there's lies in our minds? And of course, those lies are going to stifle us. They're going to keep us down and suppressed, and they're going to keep us from actually being free and being successful in life. Now, first of all, to tell yourself you're stupid or you're dumb or an idiot, you're worthless, you're ugly, these are definitely lies if you're trying to compare yourself to the people around you. If you're saying, I've got to be the dumbest person in this room, that's a lie. Or I've got to be the most worthless person in this room, it's a lie. I've got to be the ugliest person in this room. I'll tell you from up here, you're not, okay? whatever applies to you, okay? Now, and this will be important for the rest of the message. Whatever is true of you is true of everyone else around you, okay? Whatever is true of you is true of everyone else around you. It's true of the whole world, of all 7 billion of us. So we're all the same. The Bible says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. He's talking about salvation. There's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when the Bible is teaching who's eligible to be saved, it's everybody. And it's not that one person's harder to be saved than another. We're all the same. There's no difference. So in that respect, to sit there and say that you're dumber than everyone else in the room is a lie. Interestingly, Romans also says in chapter 10, verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. There's nobody out there that's so sinful or so bad that he's harder to be saved than anyone else. We're on the same level. We're on the same level. So whatever's true of you is true of everybody. Whatever's not true of you is probably not true of anybody else. Now, if you look into the Bible, and we're still thinking about things like, I'm dumb, I'm an idiot, I'm worthless. If you think about that stuff and you look into the Bible, you'll actually find out that the Bible actually says some of those things. Which means, then, that they're actually not lies. They're actually the truth. One seminar quoted Proverbs 23, verse 7. The first part says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And they said, whatever you're thinking inside of you is what you become. And I completely agree with that. But they didn't really quote any other scriptures out of the Bible. And I said, well, you know, there's a couple other scriptures in the Bible that are teaching the opposite of what the seminar is teaching. Why didn't they include that? Again, it's possible, you know, the guy leading the seminar had a life-changing experience, and he ran with it, and he forgot to take it and stick it back into context with the rest of the scriptures. So a verse that I thought of on the subject is John 8:31. It says, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I firmly believe that. I firmly believe that you do have to know what the truth is, and you gotta believe it, and you gotta live it. It's gonna give you life more abundantly, more abundant. It's gonna give you freedom. But what we're finding here is, so what's the truth, right? So what's the truth? We'll go straight to the Bible for that. First, I want to say the world has figured out, you know, the world and all of its education systems and everything. The world has figured out that when someone feels good about themselves and who they are, they lead a happier, more successful life. They're in a better mood. They're more fun to be around, and they get more work done. It's brilliant. I would say, yeah, that's probably a truth. There's definitely some truth in that. But again, it's kind of hovering in midair. It's a long ways from home. The more we as Christians know the truth, the more peace we'll have, the more confidence, the more joy, and the more power we'll have in our lives as we know the truth better. It even applies to us as Christians. We have to know the truth to really be what we're supposed to be. For example, some things that we as Christians need to think about and remember, and of course, this is not an exhaustive list. But in Colossians 3:3, it says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." That's a good verse to remember. It means that I don't have to stress and freak out about what's going on in my life because I've given my life to God, and God's in charge. And God will protect my life, and God will move in my life to create the best possible life for me. My life is hid with Christ. It's His now, and He's doing a good job with it. That's something that if you believe, it's going to give you peace and faith in God. Another thing that we as Christians need to remember, we have to believe that God loves us unconditionally with one condition, and that's Jesus Christ. That we as Christians, when we have Christ, God loves us unconditionally. That we are completely forgiven, that He will give us everything that pertains to life and godliness. In Revelation 1:5, just in passing, it says, "Unto Him that loved us," and He's talking about Christ, "and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever." The Bible is saying Jesus Christ washed us from our sins with His own blood. He paid a huge price to set us free from our sins. That's helpful to remember, to live by. In 2 Peter 1:3, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Again, to sit down and think about that, God has given me everything that He possibly could in order to make me more Christ-like, in order to set me free from my sin. God's given me that. And to remember that, to know that, and to live it, it's amazing. It will make you peaceful. It will make you successful and victorious in life. In Romans 8:31, it says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" If the Heavenly Father was willing to give His most precious, valuable possession in all the universe in order for us to be set free from our sins, what would prevent Him from giving us other things that we want? We as Christians need to remember that there is now therefore no condemnation to them that which are in Christ Jesus. We as Christians need to remember where we go when we die, that there's heaven. In John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may also be." Maybe also, again, a very sweet verse. Jesus promising us, He's making a place for us, and He's going to come get us, and He wants to be with us forever. I mean, to remember those things is amazing. That can give you happiness in your life. All right, backing up. So the world has figured out that happy people that feel good about themselves are productive and pleasant. And so the world has decided that what we should do then is we should just tell people things that make them happy and feel good about themselves, right? Is that what the Bible does? Is the Bible's method to go up to you and tell you sweet things to make you happy? There's more to it in the Bible. The Bible teaches that the real way to have good feelings, to have security, to have success in your life, is to begin with some things that are very unpopular with the world. And one of the very first things the Bible starts with is you need to die to yourself, right? Death to self. And all of a sudden the world is saying, ew, I don't want to think like that. That hurts my feelings. That makes my self-esteem go down. Suddenly I don't feel very happy and successful anymore. And so the world is going to be offended when you start telling them these things. But we're here to try to figure out, is this the truth? The world has a sliver of the truth. They might be barking up the right tree, but they don't have the full truth. In Matthew 16:24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus said, if you want to be a Christian, you got to turn your back on everything in your life. And everything that your life is made of, or everything that you want your life to be made of, you got to reject for me. I was talking recently with somebody about a lot of the churches around us today. And the churches are working hard at trying to figure out how to get more members into the building. Make sure you have good parking. Make sure you have comfortable pews. Make sure you have a good nursery program. Make sure you have a good music program. And so you're attracting these people based on comfort and ease and awesome music or whatever it is, right? And so then you get those people in there, attracting them with these good things, and all of a sudden the preacher has to stand up and preach his sermon. He has to tell them the truth. And he says, well, you have to die to yourself. Well, the preacher is going to end up offending nearly everybody in the room, right? We've gotten to a point where the preacher can't even tell the truth anymore because he will offend too many people. And that's because the truth of the matter is the truth that we need to begin with in the Bible hurts. It's uncomfortable. But we have to start there. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Another unpleasant thing that the Bible teaches is humility. In Job 25, verse 4, it says, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. Again, that doesn't help your self-esteem much, does it? God pretty much says that we humans are worms. And there's no hope for us to be cleaned up. He says, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man? That's a demotivator. In Psalm 22:6, the same idea. He says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. So when you're in your mind, you say, oh, I'm worthless. Is that a lie or is it the truth? Well, you're not more worthless than the people around you, but you're just as worthless as all the people around you. You're a worm. And we need to start there, no matter how uncomfortable it is. We have to start there. And I'll try to explain why later. Isaiah 41:13, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now in this verse you see two things. You see a God that very desperately wants to be there to help us. He's talking to Jacob or the children of Israel. But he also calls us a worm right in the middle of it. I want to help you, but you're a worm. And of course, in Isaiah 40, Timothy preached on this once, and it really stuck in my life. Isaiah 40, verse 6, it says, "The voice said, 'Cry,' and he said, 'What shall I cry?'" And this is alluding to John the Baptist. He said, "All flesh is grass." All right, so now we're a worm. The Bible says, calls us a worm three times, right? Directly or indirectly. And now, the Bible calls us grass. "And all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field." And the Bible often says the grass withers. In Isaiah 40:15, it says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." If you take all the nations on the earth and you put them together, they're only a drop in the bucket compared to God. God says that all the nations of the earth are so insignificant that they're like dust on a scale. And Timothy illustrates this very well. When you have a scale, and maybe it can weigh to the hundredth of a pound, and you need to weigh something and you walk up to it and you notice that it's been collecting dust on it for a week or two, is it necessary to wipe the dust off in order to get an accurate reading of what you're about to set on the scale? No. Because the dust doesn't weigh enough to be able to affect the weight of what you're weighing. God says, the whole world, all the nations of the earth, all put together, are insignificant. So insignificant, they're as insignificant as the dust on a scale. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. And so often you can use the word empty or emptiness for vanity. They're nothing. "He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth and the inhabitants thereof are grasshoppers." So, we're a worm, we're grass, we're nothing, and all of a sudden we're grasshoppers. Is it a lie to say I'm worthless? It's actually the truth. But you're not more worthless than the people around you. The Bible teaches us that God is angry with us. And again, that's something the modern church does not want to tell people. And it's a shame. But the Bible says that God is angry with us. He says in John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Anybody who doesn't have Jesus Christ washing away their sin, setting them free from their sin, has the wrath of God abiding on him. In Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." I can't picture a teacher telling her students in an elementary school this. It would be hard on their self-esteem. Romans 2:5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Ephesians 5:6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Colossians 3:5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence," which just is strong lust, evil lust, "and covetousness, which is idolatry." And then he says, "For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." If you don't have Christ, God is angry with you. God is angry with you. And you might even hear, and I just made this up, but you might even hear something like this from the world. something like, "Oh, honey, they didn't say those awful things to you, did they? Oh, they shouldn't have done that. You need to get around people that'll have a positive influence on you." And unfortunately, people believe it. People are running from the truth. This is the truth. This is not made up. People are running from the truth. They're running from the introspection that goes from hearing the truth. And they're ultimately running from the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're running from salvation because it's too uncomfortable to listen to. In Christianity, self has to be destroyed to be set free. Christianity would be a very popular religion if we could only preach the good things out of the Bible. I mean, if you think about it, who wouldn't want to go to heaven when they died? Who wouldn't want the peace and the joy of living on this earth, the blessings of the Lord? I mean, there are so many good things. Who wouldn't want their sins forgiven? If we could just preach the good things out of the Bible, everybody would love it. But when we get to the self-denial and the humility, it makes Christianity very unpopular. But that's okay. Death to self is the secret to real victory in Christianity. God wants you at rock bottom. I know, you're like, is Brandon saying that correctly? God wants you at rock bottom. He wants you at the end of yourself. There are lies in the Christian's life. There are lies. But what are they? In my life, when I have lies coming in, they usually come in when I am at rock bottom. Let's say that in your life, you're struggling with sin, and it seems like the harder you fight against sin, the more you're failing, and you're giving in to sin, and you're just feeling so defeated. It's like your whole life is defeat. And you're really getting wore out. And you're really wondering if there's a better way. All right, God brought you there. That's where God wants you. But Satan, unfortunately, followed you there also. And he's going to be telling you some things too. Satan will come rushing in when you're at rock bottom in your life, and he's going to tell you lies. He'll tell you things like, "You're not trying hard enough. You need to try harder." He's going to say, "You're lazy." He's going to say, "You're not putting enough effort into it. You're not spending enough time reading your Bible. You're not spending enough time in prayer. You're a failure. You're never going to get better. You're never going to be free from this sin." Maybe Satan will say, "God will not love you until you succeed." And ultimately, if your life gets destroyed enough, Satan will say, "Give up. Just give up. It's not worth it." He'll say, "Kill yourself." Now, those are some of the lies of Satan. God brought you down into that low, low place in your life. But Satan is coming in and telling you lies. Unfortunately, it seems like there are Christians that get to that rock bottom point where they realize they're failing, they realize they're defeated, that they can't get victory, and it seems like they just stay there and stay there and stay there, and they never find their way out of there. They will be miserable. They will be unhappy. They will be unsuccessful and stale. That list I just read of the lies of Satan, they're mostly lies, but the truth is in there too. You really are a failure. You really can't get victory over sin on your own. Sin is stronger than you. The truth sounds like the lies. Satan uses the truth to persuade you to give up on God. God uses the truth to get you to give up on yourself. God wants to see you, and God wants to show you that you are unable. God wants to show you that you're defeated. God wants you to see that you're incompetent. God wants you to admit you can't. He wants you to give up on yourself. But he doesn't want you to give up on God. He wants you to turn to Christ and have Christ set you free. As long as you are trying to clean up yourself, you will have failure and defeat and sin in your life. As long as you are trying to clean up yourself, you will have failure and defeat and sin in your life. This is a personal testimony. I can't say for sure it will happen to everybody like this. It happened for me this way. As long as you want God to help yourself, make yourself beautiful and successful and smart, you will fail. Instead, you must surrender your whole self to God and let Him decide how beautiful you ought to be and how victorious you ought to be. Let Him be victorious inside of you. Sin is bigger than you, but sin is not bigger than Christ. Christ has conquered sin. The only way to get victory over sin in your life is to hand your life over to Jesus Christ. And let Him fight the fights and let Him win the victories. Then only God can get the credit for how holy you are. The only thing you can take credit for is handing your life over to God. I used an illustration to try to explain this a little clearly, more clearly. We're going to say your life is like a car. We're going to say your life is like you sitting in your car, driving your car, right? And you're driving your car down the road. And in the beginning of your life, you're really contented and happy with how things are going. Your car is new and shiny. The road is smooth and wide. The weather is beautiful. And you're doing such a good job driving down your road. Now God comes along and He says, you know, that guy down there driving, he thinks he's capable. He thinks he's able. He thinks he's a pretty good person. He doesn't think he needs me. And for the sake of illustration, let's just say God comes along and puts a pothole in the road. And let's just say you failed to see the pothole and bam, you hit it. And let's say God starts letting your tires go flat. And so there you are, creeping to a halt on the shoulder of the road in a cloud of dust. You stomp to the back of your trunk, rip out the jack, jack up the car, change the tire, get back into your car, and you keep going. And God will put more and more and more obstacles in your life until your car is slowly falling apart, until you are so lost and in so much road construction that you can't go anywhere. And then what happens? And then God comes up and he looks in your window and he knocks on the window and he says, how would you like letting me drive? And that's hard because you think you're a pretty good driver. You think you've got things under control. You think you've been going places. But at some point in your life, you will probably get so wore out and make so many mistakes that you have to say, Lord, I can't drive anymore. I can't do this. And you're going to say, Lord, you drive. And you're going to have to get out and go sit in the passenger seat. And you're going to have to let God slip into the driver's seat and start driving. And you know the Lord, He drives beautifully. He knows exactly where He's going, and He never makes a mistake. And you're making progress now. But the reason you're sitting in the passenger seat is because you're still not sure that God knows what He's doing. You're like, well, I got to keep an eye on God because He might make a wrong turn somewhere. He might make a mistake. He might not see the deer that runs out in front of us. And I need to be there and just keep an eye on it so that things go well. And so you're driving down the road and all of a sudden some horrible thing pops up and You freak out, you reach over, you grab the steering wheel, and all of a sudden the car goes careening out of control and starts spinning across the highway, down through the ditch, across a pond, into a tree, and you're crashed. Because you didn't think God knew what he was doing. And the Lord turns to you and says, I thought you were going to let me drive. And you're like, oh yeah. That's right. As you mature in your Christian life, you realize, you know what? I can't even sit in the passenger seat anymore. And in Paris Reedhead's sermon, 10 Shekels in a Shirt, he alludes to this illustration, and he says, you know where you really need to be in your Christian life? You need to get out of the car, you need to hand the keys to God, and you need to get into the trunk and close the trunk. You need to let God drive. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, you say, Brandon, all right, you're going to have to prove this is in the Bible. All right, here it is, Romans 10:3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You can almost see the steering wheel in that verse. I can. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. In 1 John 3:5 it says, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him, abideth in the trunk. Whosoever abideth in him, sinneth. Why does God have to tell us all of these uncomfortable things? Why does God have to teach us self-denial and turning our back on our lives? Why does God have to teach us humility? Why does God have to tell us he's angry with us without Jesus Christ? It's to humble us. Unfortunately, we humans always think that we're a little better than we really are. And God has to come along and say, I'm just trying to show you who you are. I'm just trying to show you how things are. Why do you think God has to humble us completely? It's the only way to experience love completely. If you have not been completely humbled, you cannot see completely how much God loves you. If you have a little pride in your life, you will have moments where you think God loves you because of how good you are. You will feel justified before God because of your own goodness. In Luke 7:47, we find that story about the woman who comes into lunch, and she comes up to Jesus Christ, and she starts crying on his feet and wiping his feet with her hair and pouring perfume on him or ointment or something. And Jesus says, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. So Brandon, you just said that the more humble we are, the more we see ourselves, the more we're able to love. That's what he says right here. This woman loves me this much because she got forgiven a lot. And of course, if you read the story, you find out that the host of the house, the man who's feeding Jesus Christ lunch, is sitting there saying, if Jesus was really a godly man, he would know that the woman that's touching his feet is a sinner. And Simon doesn't have that love for Christ. And Christ has to point out to him the weak spots in his hospitality. He said, you didn't wash my feet, you didn't kiss me. You're not as good as this woman is. But that's because you just don't love me like this woman does. And the reason you don't love me like this woman does is because you're not as sinful as this woman is. He is. He just doesn't know he's as sinful as she is. She loves me because she knows how sinful she is. And she's been forgiven all of those sins. And so she's able to respond in love. When you are completely humbled, you realize you have nothing good in you. You realize that you have nothing in you that deserves the favor of God. Now there's a problem, and the problem comes in that you can take an ungodly person, and that ungodly person can know that they are bad. They can know that there's nothing good in them. They know that there's nothing in them that deserves God's favor. And they can stay that way, and they can die that way, and they can go to hell that way. There's a solution. When you get to the point where you realize that there's nothing good in you, there's nothing to merit God's love, you got to turn to Christ. You have to believe that His love for you is free. You must believe that He loves you more than any human mind can imagine. You must believe that He has done everything in His eternal power to give you the very best that He has. And it was at the very worst moment in the eternal history of your life that He loved you. In your most wicked, ugly, worthless, hopeless, helpless moment, Christ loved you with all the love He has. Christ loved you on your fattest, grumpiest, ugliest, most zit-laden, bad hair day of your life. He loved you. If He had loved you only on the days when you were doing good, then you could brag that you deserve God's love. And there's another problem besides bragging. You could brag, backing up, you could brag that you had done good enough to win God's approval. At that point, God's love would no longer be a free gift. It would be something that you had performed for. Besides, if God had only loved you on your good days, how would you feel on a bad day? You'd be convinced that He didn't love you that day because you weren't doing as well as on the days He did love you. And you have this emotional roller coaster, right? This insecurity. Does God really love me? We have to be completely humbled to see God's love completely. That's why God humbles us so thoroughly. Once we have repented and believed, once we're born again, then we can go back to the Bible and we can read the appealing things in the Bible. And they really do apply to us now. Once you have accepted Jesus Christ as your atonement, as your substitute, once you have accepted Jesus Christ as your righteousness by faith to set you free from sin, once you've accepted Christ to take you to heaven for an eternity with Him, once you've accepted Him, every good thing in this book applies to you. And you can go back and you can read those things and live on them. We are saved from wrath through Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10 it says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." In Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Now, if you had never known God was angry with you, and if you had never known you were a sinner, and if you had never known you were worthless, these verses wouldn't mean much. But after you've gotten to rock bottom and you've seen who you really are, when you read these verses, they become sweet and glorious to you. They will be more glorious to you than somebody who has never humbled themselves, than somebody who's never told them those things that hurt my self-esteem. Which is better? to walk around and only hear good things about yourself all day, or to have at some point in your life realized who you really, really are, and realized that God forgave you for free and that you just need to turn it over to Him. The Bible is a truth that's deeper and more stable and more thorough and more eternal than any superficial self-esteem programs in the world. Romans 5 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I read a sermon once, or something, I don't know if it was even a sermon, that changed my life. And the thought was just brought out that you have to be a sinner to qualify for salvation. That the moment you put yourself in a category other than sinner, you no longer qualify for salvation. I think it's also true for victory in your Christian life. In my personal life, there have been times where maybe I'll think a sinful thought, or indulge a sin, and I'll instantly shake my head and say, oh my goodness, I didn't just think that. I didn't just think that sinful thought. That thought's not me. I'm better than that. Do you know that that sinful thought will not quit tormenting me unless I cry out to God and say, that thought is me. That is who I am. That is my sinful thought. I'm not better than that. I'm a sinner. And at that moment, I turn my life over like a tangled mess to God and say, God, you fix this. I can't. Then I find peace. I find victory when I turn my mess over to God and let Him untangle it. If you want to stay victorious, stay a sinner. Sounds like a contradiction. But stay humble like that. Say, realize your inability, your helplessness. As soon as you think you are better than a sinner, you will be conquered by sin. Again, Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Jesus can only help a sinner. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud. As soon as we think we are something, God suddenly kind of vaporizes and fades into the background. And all of a sudden, we're without God because of our pride. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. When we humble ourselves, we have all the power in the universe on our side to give us victory. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Zechariah 2:8 says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye. And I just want to lift out that thought. God use that to describe how precious His people were to Him. He said, you're the apple of my eye. You're closer to me than anyone else. And anyone that messes with you, I will go after, and I will mess with them. Isaiah 62:2, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. And I just want to bring out that thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. You, as a Christian, are like a crown to Jehovah God. So the Bible teaches us that we are a worm, and then it says, but you are a crown to God. In Zechariah 9:16, and the Lord their God shall save them, in that day as the flock of his people. Again, he's talking about his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. He says his people will be like jewels in a crown. He said, my people will be like a flag that I fly over my camp to indicate who I am. That's who we are as God's people. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, or made us alive, together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We can rejoice and we can be confident in these delightful scriptures, but it's only after we have heard the painful truth about who we really are and have believed it and have turned our lives over to Christ, it's only then that the sweet verses can be sweet to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for your word and for your guidance, your love for us. Father, that you can take something like a worm and turn it into a jewel in your crown, Lord. Father, I pray that you would help every one of us to find you in all of your glorious power, and to be able to have that power moving mightily in our lives. Father, I also ask that you would just anoint the meeting tonight with your Spirit. Amen.